three doctrines that Jesus taught in the temple. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 13 that Jesus then went out of the temple. So these are the last three lessons that Jesus taught in the temple. And next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll begin studying his statements and his teachings concerning his second coming. And in the book of Mark, they are, of course, briefer than they are in Matthew. And I believe also in Luke. But anyway, if you're interested in the second coming and you've been seeing a lot of advertisement about being left behind and a lot of novels and popular movies that are being shown now that have to do with the second coming of Christ, I may not be able to explain fully and completely and perhaps even accurately what Jesus said, but I will promise you that I will put all the powers that I have at my disposal to correctly interpreting and applying the truths that are found in the 13th chapter of Mark. It may not be what I'm looking for, may not be what you're looking for, but we'll be honest with the Word of God. We'll not in any way turn aside from understanding what Jesus meant when he spoke to his disciples about the temple being destroyed and the signs of his coming and when it would be. So I'm looking forward to this and being with you in these services that lie before us concerning these doctrines or teachings concerning the second coming of Christ. However, this morning we're looking at the three last lessons that Jesus taught in the temple before he left. Briefly, we understand that Jesus loved the temple in Jerusalem. He thought of it as his Father's house. And Jesus believed that the house of his Father should be a house of prayer. I believe that today. I believe that this house of God is the Father's house, and I believe that it ought to be a place of sobriety. It ought to be a place where people learn of God and where spiritual truths are the essence of everything that is done. I do not believe in playing church. I do not believe in using the church as an excuse for promoting the flesh. I want to leave the flesh as far behind me as I can when I come to the house of God. And that's what we attempt to do here. We also know that Jesus was jealous of the temple, just as God is jealous from time to time of his people. That is, he is angered and he's hurt when things happen to them or people do things to them that are wrong. Jesus was fervently jealous of his Father's house in that he opposed those who were involved in the temple's ministry. And I don't mean God's ministry in the temple, but I mean the things that they had decided should be done in the temple. There were a number of groups involved in the ministry of the temple. These were sectarian in nature, such as the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, the lawyers, and the Sadducees. And Jesus encountered every one of these different groups, and he dealt with them concerning the doctrines that they taught. At this time, we're looking at the last lessons that Jesus taught in the temple. They will not be based on questions that have been asked him by different sectarian groups. The Bible tells us in the latter part of verse 34 that no man after that durst ask him any question. Jesus answered the questions of the Herodians and of the Pharisees and of the scribes and the Sadducees, and he answered them from the Word of God, and he answered them adequately so that these people could not quibble about anything. And so at this time, they're not asking questions. But the Bible does tell us that Jesus continued to teach in the temple. The Bible tells us that Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. That is, these are the things that Jesus taught in the temple, and they have to do with three primary groups of people. First of all, Jesus speaks to the scribes, and he berates them, or he asks them questions, really, about their using prophecy concerning the reign of the Son of David, how they've misinterpreted and misapplied that prophecy. And then he speaks to the common people. That's in verse 37 how the King James translated common people. They assume that this vast crowd of people who've gathered, that they're not the aristocracy and they're not the clergy, quote. And so they're called common people. And it literally means a vast multitude or a wide-reaching multitude of people. And Jesus speaks to them concerning the scribes. And then Jesus, as he sat opposite the offering place, there were several places where offerings were made, and Jesus happened to be sitting across from one place where they received offerings. It's really a box like affair, and it had an opening like a trumpet or a funnel, so that when you threw your coins, they would filter down and go into the box. Something like you do when you're on the interstate in some other state of our nation and you have to go through the toll booths and you throw your coins in and they rattle around and go through. That's sort of like they had these offerings, places to put your offering in the temple area. And Jesus saw a poor woman, a widow woman, casting in her coins. And he made comment about it. And in so doing, I think he gives to us the very essence of what giving is. So let's look at these three things that Jesus taught in the temple before he left them. I would say that these people whom Jesus refers to in verse 35, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Actions don't always speak louder than words. I know we say that, trying to impress upon people that you ought to do something rather than just say something. But sometimes words are more important than actions. That is, especially when they come from the Word of God. We can trust the words of God, and sometimes when we look at the Word of God, we want to demand action from God so that we can look at the actions or the things that are happening and say, well, now we know. As I look at these statements in verse 35, 36, and 37, the scribes, I think, were saying Jesus cannot be the Messiah, because the Messiah will be the son of David. And we all know the kind of leader David was. We know how he encountered the enemies of God physically, and how he brought prosperity to the nation, and how he enlarged the borders of Israel and made the other nations respect us as a people. And they're saying, look at this man. He's not doing that. He's meek and mild. He doesn't claim to have royal blood. He really doesn't give the image of David at all. So how can this man be the Christ? These people had misunderstood in the sense that Jesus coming would be the Savior prophesied in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man who is smitten and stricken, and we esteemed him not. They'd missed that. And so they were looking for this prince to come and deliver Israel. And Jesus said, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" That is, why are they emphasizing that so much? Don't they understand what David said? That there would be a coming one who was greater than he? The scribes were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah because his actions were not consistent with those of David. They believed he should fulfill the Davidic covenant at this time, that Jesus should sit on the throne of his father David. They were confused as to the time of fulfillment of each of these covenants and promises. The Lord must first sit on God's right hand. That's where he is today. He will then conquer his enemies. He is the Son of God now and not the Son of David in what he is doing. Think of that. He is the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, in his actions at this time on the earth and at the time now that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. One of these days he will come, and then he will be the Son of David. That'll be in the period of time we refer to as the millennium. The crowd heard this teaching, and they received it gladly. That is, the common people did. They received it with rejoicing because they too perhaps had begun to think, well, these scribes have something. Why isn't he fulfilling the role of David's son? Why is he not asserting himself? Why is he not taking over? Why he came in, he rode in triumphantly, but things just don't seem to be what they ought to be if he's really, really David's son. He's just not displaying the characteristics that we see in David. David was warlike. Christ was peaceful in the sense of his claiming his relationship with God. And then, as these people gladly received what Jesus said, the Bible tells us that he said unto them in his doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. You know, sometimes you say, "I just don't like doctrine. It's just, you know, just forget doctrine." Well, the Bible is doctrine. It's sort of like an official name for bananas in the sense that you say, "I don't like that. I love bananas." Well, they're the same thing, folk. That whatever the botanical name for bananas is, and bananas, it's the same thing, okay? So when you see the word doctrine, don't get hostile at people and say, "Those people believe in doctrine. I just don't believe in doctrine." Well, Jesus believed in doctrine, and he taught doctrine. And you say, well, he wasn't a doctrinal preacher. Well, the Bible says he was. He is here in the temple. He's a doctrinal preacher. So don't get your words confused and let the politically correct people say, "Our church just doesn't believe in those old doctrines." Well, God help your church if they don't believe in those old doctrines, okay? They are the teachings of Jesus. That's all this means. And the Bible tells us that that Jesus taught them this truth. Jesus taught them this concept. And this is quite interesting because the Bible tells us that Jesus said unto them, that is the common people, "Beware of the scribes." The word that's translated "beware" means to see, to look. It is the act of seeing. It is applied also to mental vision and contemplation and considering what one has seen. But this means that the vast multitude was to see, or they already were seeing, the scribes, even as Jesus spoke. What he then teaches is based upon what they see or have seen the scribes do. So it's sort of like Jesus said, "Okay, look at these guys and remember what they emphasize." Jesus really is publicly and scathingly embarrassing and humiliating the scribes. I mean, you say people shouldn't do that when it comes to religion. We shouldn't just confront people when it comes to religion. We shouldn't talk about the truth, or we shouldn't criticize what they do. Well, maybe I shouldn't, but Jesus did. He said, Brother Penn, I don't believe in doing that. Then you're going to have to criticize my Lord, and I'll be upset if you criticize Jesus. You can criticize me and I can live with it, but criticizing Jesus is going to make me angry, because he's the perfect one. He knew what he was doing. And he publicly, the scribes, look at it. The scribes were right there. They're not off in another place in the temple. They're the ones who just got humiliated and embarrassed by asking him a question that they thought he couldn't answer. And he answered it well. And they durst not any man ask him any more questions. And then Jesus said to this vast multitude of people, see the scribes? Look at them. Look at the scribes. Why? Why look at the scribes? Why learn a lesson from the scribes? What were they doing? What was it that Jesus condemned in the scribes? Well, first of all, he said, which love to go in long clothing. That is, they adopted to their own selves, long flowing robes. They weren't always white. Some were, but they were embroidered and decorated, and they had an air about them as they walked around with the long flowing robes, sort of flinging them and allowing them to settle. In other words, they were peacock-like in the way they walked around. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long flowing robes and love salutations in the marketplaces. Good morning, Dr. Scribe. How are you this morning, Dr. Scribe? They love to impress people not only with the way they dress, but by the positions they held in the temple. And then the Bible tells us that they love the chief seats in the synagogues. You know, it's one thing to flaunt it out in public when you go to the mall. It's one thing to do it when you go to the ball game. It's one thing to do it when you go home for the homecoming. It's one thing to do when you go to your old school's homecoming to, you know, sort of flaunt it. Wear mama's jewelry so they'll think you're successful, whatever. But to do it in the synagogue is abominable. These people, and everything you see here had to do with something you could hear or see. They're flaunting their religion, and they're flaunting their stature. They're flaunting their wealth. They're flaunting their positions. And they do it not only in the marketplace and by the way they dress, but they do it by claiming the most important seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms at feasts. So whether worshiping or playing or strolling or shopping, they vaunted their religious connections and their importance in the religion of Israel. And then Jesus gets to their character. He said, which devour widows' houses. I've heard a number of interpretations of that. And of course, the scribes, that is, the people who copied the Word of God, knew the Bible very well, because they just copied it and recopied it and copied it and copied it till they knew the verses and they knew the concepts of it very well. And oftentimes they were brought in to settle disputes over an inheritance, or they were brought in to give their advice about who should get what. And I think the word house here has to do with the descendants, the people who survived, the widow, the family. Daddy's dead and mama got it all. Now mama's dead and we're going to get it all. And so the scribes step in and they, like vultures, begin to devour and swallow up the inheritance and appropriate it to themselves, a percentage of this, a percentage of that. And, you know, it's not long until the widow's survivors have very little left. I don't know, it reminds me of something. I can't quite put my hand on it right now, but I don't want to comment on it probably publicly. For a pretense. Now you think, if you want to just think about something that's downright sorry, think about people who, just like we've described these people, and I'm not going overboard with it. I'm not taking it out of context. I'm not making more out of it just in order to have a sermon. But Jesus said they made a pretense. And the pretense here was to show or to make an appearance of being very devout by making long prayers that are prayed audibly. You remember the man in the temple? The Bible said he spoke thus with himself. He wasn't talking to God. He was talking to himself. So these people went into the temple, their long flowing robes, and then they prayed loudly and they prayed longly. So as to impress those people who saw them or heard them. It is a matter of ego. That is, these people had a serious problem with their ego. And these people, Jesus said, see it. Not simply be careful, but open your eyes, look at these people who have been questioning me, these scribes. I've answered their questions. Let me show you what kind of people these people are. Let me show you about their egocentric behavior. Let me show you about their religious practices. Let me open them up so that you can see them. And the vast multitude, the far-reaching multitude made up of the common people, they're looking at these scribes while Jesus is saying that. There are a lot of things that I would like to have seen, and they probably are not the things you would like to have seen had we had an opportunity to live or to go back in time and be with Jesus while he was on the earth doing his work for the Father. You know, I've heard people say, I would like to have been with Jesus when he walked on the water. I don't think that would have, that's not particularly interesting to me. I'd like to be with Jesus, you know, when he'd, but I sure would have liked to have been at the temple when he did this. I'd like to have gone in the temple with him when he turned the table over. I'd like to have seen him when he platted the whip and ran these folk out of the temple. I'd like to have seen him. I'd like to have seen the faces of the scribes when Jesus plainly and forthrightly and to their face exposed them for what they were. Now, I suppose that's probably an indication of my sorry nature. Because today, as I see things like this in the work of God, so-called work of God, they, to me, anger me. They arouse my just spirit to see the house of God treated this way, the work of God treated in this manner, and to see the absolute egotistical self-gratification of people who claim to be Christians. I'm jealous of God's work, I admit it. And it hurts me and angers me to see people using every concept in the world except the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the truth of God to do the things they want to get done. Of course, I'll never have the opportunity Jesus did, but I wish and hope and pray that I would have the courage he did if I ever had that opportunity to be on TBN. I could be on it once, okay? Beware of the scribes. Jesus said, "These shall receive greater damnation." Now, the word that's translated damnation means judgment. And it's not saying these people were lost. What it is saying that God Almighty, through him, Jesus Christ, will scrutinize these people in an intense way. In other words, don't worry, they're not going to get by with it. Okay? Don't worry, they're not going to get by with it. Now let's look at Jesus as he sat over against the treasury. "And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." I'm for that. I don't find any criticism with that. "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing." Now, I want to assure you, first of all, that this is not the manner in which the church is supported. If you give everything you've got, and you don't take care of your family, or you don't pay your bills, then you're going to be, as Paul said, you're going to be an embarrassment to the work of God. This is a poor widow. I don't know her health. I don't know her circumstances. But she seems to be alone. She seems to be with only herself. She doesn't have the full responsibilities. Perhaps nearing the end of her life. I do not know. And there are times, I think, when we justly and truly can empty everything we've got before God Almighty. But I don't want you to think, I'm supposed to give everything I make every Sunday morning. No, you're not. I do believe that tithing's a good concept, okay? I practice it, try to give more than that. I hope you do. So this is not an example of what we ought to do every Sunday, literally. But it is an example of what we might do from time to time given the circumstances of life or the need of the church. Now, what did Jesus say about this? He called unto him his disciples. He didn't call the vast multitude. He didn't call the scribes. Those people have already been addressed and given lessons. Now he calls to him his disciples. "Truly I say to you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Now how could that be? Jesus said, or rather Mark records that there were rich people who cast in much. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus said she cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. And I think this gives you the essence of what Christian giving ought to be. Perhaps not the example, but the essence. "For all they did cast in of their abundance." That is, they were rich people. They gave a lot. But you know, this is a thing we need to understand about giving. And that is, it's not so much what we give as it is what we have left. A rich man, these people gave abundantly. They didn't miss a meal. They didn't miss a single thing they wanted. Their heart's desires were fulfilled by the wealth they had. So in essence, they made no sacrifice whatsoever. It didn't literally cost them anything. And that's why Jesus said they gave out of their abundance. There are some people in this world who could give $1 million easier than I could give $100. Bill Gates, they give millions. Ted Turner, they give literally billions, I understand, into trusts and charitable organizations that they support. I don't think they go hungry or in need, do you? They have an abundance. So when they give, they're not impoverished by the amount that they give. But Jesus said, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. That is what she had earned for her living. Now think of this. And don't say or think, well, there must have been some financial crisis at the temple. They couldn't pay their mortgage. And so everybody was just doing the best they could until this poor woman came. No, there was no crisis at the temple. You know, sometimes we respond to a crisis. And sometimes that may be necessary, but that wasn't true at this time. I think this woman loved God and loved the work of God in spite of what she had seen from the people who were in the work of God. You know, Jesus had just exposed these scribes. He just exposed the temple workers. And then this poor woman gives her entire earnings, her livelihood. You know, she might have been justified to have heard what Jesus said about these scoundrels and put her money back in her pocket. Because look at the character of these people who are demanding of Jesus what all he do, all the things that he should do and the things he shouldn't do. But it takes a person of high character to be able to overlook the faults of people who are involved in church and give to a church in spite of the faults of the people who are involved in the church from a viewpoint of salary, and give what they give to God. I think this woman had been able to do that. And if you can do that, I'd say you have a very mature outlook and a very healthy ability to see what's important. I like it when y'all look at me and say, we ought to give money so Brother Penn can have food to eat. That's a good motive as far as I'm concerned. I wouldn't condemn it for an instant. But I think there's something more noble than that, don't you? Because when you see me driving something you don't think I should drive or wearing a suit you think I paid too much money for, you're going to cut back on your giving. I'm not going to support that man in that kind of lifestyle. So we need to be able to see beyond that obvious and give out of our love and devotion to God in a sacrificial way. And that's what this poor woman did. She cast in out of her need. The others cast in out of their abundance. As I said before, it isn't what we give, but what we have left over after we've given that really is an indication of how deeply we have given.